So again, our gospel reading is from John 12, 1 through 8. Hear these words. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for Jesus. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and had used it to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Generosity can be kind of a tricky subject. Often when someone gives a large gift, like a person or a family give a large sum of money to an organization, there's just kind of some questions that surround it. What is the purpose of the gift? Is someone trying to buy favor? Are they trying to influence something, get their name on a building? And there become lots of questions surrounding it. Genuine gifts of altruism seem kind of rare, and so we can often be uncomfortable by lavish gifts. When there are no strings attached, however, gifts can be beautiful and life-changing. And this morning we get a story of a lavish gift that was given on the part of Mary and the response of the disciples, particularly Judas. But it also should help us to explore how our own beliefs on giving should be, particularly toward our Savior. And so let us pray. Gracious God, may you take the words of your servant's mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts. May they be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, let me start off with a warning. Dr. Marsh, as we said, is off in New York at the PCUSA Justice Summit, and you're stuck with me. You know me well enough, if you've been here when I've preached, that you realize that while he gave me John 12, 1 through 8, I have a really hard time sticking with John 12, 1 through 8, because God's story is this one big story in the Bible. And our passage today is kind of like that spider's web that has a piece here and reminds us of this and ties into here. And so bear with me. We start off with 6 days before the Passover. For John's gospel, a full one-third of the gospel is focused on the last week and the final week of Jesus's life. And so, you know, even here, it starts in chapter 12 where we are and goes to the end. And we pick up with that of 6 days before the Passover. And just a reminder, what is Passover? It was a one-time event that happened with the children of Israel when they were slaves in Egypt. And through the sacrifice of a blemish-free animal, if the faithful put the blood of that animal on the doorposts, the final plague of the death of the firstborn would pass over those homes, and the children of Israel became free from slavery. And so it was a one-time event, but they continued to celebrate it. And so here they're celebrating this liberation holiday as Jesus will become the Passover lamb for all. And like a good Jew, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and Jerusalem became very crowded about this time, and so housing was limited, and so Jesus, we find him in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany. Bethany was only like 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And we've previously met Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. In fact, it was the previous chapter in which they sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was ill. Then they sent a message that Lazarus had died. And then 4 days later, Jesus showed up and called Lazarus out of the tomb, and he was resurrected. And our text even reminds us that this was Lazarus who had been raised from the dead, not to be confused with any other Lazarus. And so they prepare this dinner for Jesus. Presumably it was a celebration of Lazarus's life and that Jesus had made it possible. There are so many important events that happen in the Bible while people celebrate meals. Don't worry, I'm not going to highlight them all. But in this one, as they're preparing this dinner for Jesus, it just says two words, Martha served. And that might remind you of another story that we find in Luke's gospel. In another meal in which Jesus was at the home of Mary and Martha, and remember, Martha was running around like a chicken with her head cut off, trying to get everything right and prepare things. And where was her sister Mary? Oh yeah, she was slacking. She was sitting at Jesus's feet, making Martha do all that work herself. And so Martha goes to Jesus, tell my sister to help me. And Jesus says, no, but Mary has chosen the better thing, to sit at his feet and to learn from him. And isn't it beautiful here? It just says Martha served. There's no indication that she's in that panic mode this time. And where is Mary? The one who previously sat at Jesus' feet. Ha, she's going to end up at Jesus' feet again. And in typical ancient Near Eastern style, if you invite someone to your meal, I know we've talked about this before, you know, we sit in chairs and we do things proper. The ancient world, the tables were low and you had kind of a cushion around it, and you would lean your head on an arm on that cushion and splay your feet out to the side. And so there were feet all around the edge of the room. And so Mary could have snuck in, found Jesus's feet, and just stayed there quietly. She was at her Savior's feet yet again. And probably no one would have noticed until suddenly the smell hit them, because she had taken a pound of ointment and was pouring it on Jesus's feet. And this ointment, the perfume, it's nard, also translated spikenard. It was a very expensive perfume of the ancient world. It was taken from the roots of a plant in North India, and it has a very strong smell. My husband's a painter, and he has some oil with spikenard in it, and I would describe it as like really strong lavender, and it's powerful. And Mary's offering wasn't just any old nard. You could buy lesser ones, maybe 100 denarii, but she picked the very best, and is just pouring it on his feet. You know, she knelt down to anoint his feet in this humble pose, like a servant's position, because in the ancient world, those feet had sandals and walked on dusty roads, and they didn't quite have modern sewage cleanup, and those feet were not clean. And yet she was at his feet, anointing them. The story is followed in the next chapter by Jesus going in front of his disciples' feet and washing them. And it's this neat parallel, because not only does she anoint his feet, but then she takes off her hair, takes down her hair, and begins to wipe his feet with her hair. That same term, wipe, is what Jesus does with the towel for his disciples' feet. It is what she is doing for Jesus, what Jesus will ask his disciples to do for each other, and she does it unprompted, serving. And so her actions are a bit scandalous. not just because of the cost of the ointment, but because of the hair, because typically a woman wouldn't let down her hair except in the sight of her husband. Maybe we could liken it to if I at some point during this sermon hiked up my robe to mid-calf, it would be a little scandalous. You might raise some eyebrows, especially you, because, Why? Why did she pour out this expensive perfume? She doesn't say anything, so we don't exactly know, but it seems it's out of gratitude for bringing her brother back to life. And also, I think, for her honoring Jesus who had accepted her. But there was more. Her action might have been even more than she even knew what she was doing or anticipated, as Jesus will then begin to link this with his impending death. But before we get there, let's explore the reaction of the disciples, particularly Judas. As Mary anoints Jesus' feet, Judas gets exposed. And quite frankly, I think many of the other disciples were probably like, ooh, what's going on? But it was Judas who raised outrage. And part of the scene is just heartbreaking in the sense that Jesus is facing his death in 6 days. It would be a nice time if the disciples all got along and things were just smooth sailing. But of course, Judas raises some outrage at what had just happened. You know, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and that get money given to the poor? Really? He's counting? I mean, 300 denarii is a lot of money. It would have been likened to a year's salary of an average day laborer. But John gives us a couple editorial comments at this juncture. He can't seem to help himself but reminding us that this is Judas Iscariot, you know, the one who's going to betray Jesus. And it seems harsh. There's earlier in John's gospel that he brings up who Judas is. And I think part of it is, even though John is writing many, many years later, I think he was still shocked that one of the 12 would betray Jesus. I mean, think about Judas's last 3 years. I mean, he has given up a normal life to be able to travel with Jesus. Imagine what he saw and experienced. You know, he saw the miracles firsthand. He heard the teachings of Jesus. You know, he was in the boat when Jesus calmed the water. He was in the boat when Jesus walked on the water. And even more than that, when Jesus sent them out in his authority, he was given the power to bring healing and to cast out demons. You know, Judas, there was no indication that this is where it was leading. I mean, he seemed trustworthy enough that they allowed him to be the keeper of their common purse, even though there was a tax collector among them who had dealt with money. So how could he have turned on Jesus? And it's almost as if John is trying to grapple with these change of events. But he also mentions that Judas was a thief, stealing from the common purse that he managed. So if that perfume was to be sold for 300 denarii, that might be a few extra coins clinking around in his pocket. And isn't that the way it is with sin sometimes? You know, you start, you accept something, and then you move along, and then more and more sin, and it kind of just keeps growing. I mean, Judas, it was a few coins to feeling like he was owed something to, yeah, I'll sell him for 30 pieces of silver to the religious leaders. I mean, once we open the door to sin, there's just that possibility. Most of us are not going to go quite where Judas went, but there is that temptation. And there's also the temptation to more focus on the practical, giving the money to the poor, over recognizing this wholehearted devotion and generosity that we see exhibited by Mary. Well, Jesus responds, and he, in defense of Mary and her gift, leave her alone. He kind of rebukes Judas, but it's a minor rebuking. I mean, let's face it, Jesus is far harsher with Peter at other places in the Gospels. And John, in the midst of this, writes a very difficult to translate phrase. It's almost like it is ambiguous for a reason, talking about that she had it for the future for his burial. There's kind of like a parallel in when Caiaphas the high priest kind of talks about, well, it would be good if one man died for many people. It's a true statement, but he probably had no idea fully what he was saying. And Mary might not have fully understood. Yes, Jesus was clear that he was going to his death. He had made that clear, but they probably didn't fully understand. And so Mary is doing something, and Jesus makes the link with them. Remember, this is for my burial. He says, you always have the poor with you. You know, a quote from Deuteronomy 15. You know, God was clear, very clear, that we are to care for the poor. But at this point, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus said, you're not always going to have me. And so that giving to the poor and that priority is kind of put on hold while he just accepts her beautiful, lavish gift of generosity. And Mary's gift is so in line with who Jesus is. I mean, think about all the stories about Jesus when he went above and beyond. It was last time I was with you that we looked at the first miracle of the turning the water into wine because the wedding party had run out of wine. He made like 180 gallons of wine. That's a whole lot more than any wedding party needs, right? And the feeding of the 5,000, they ate until they were satisfied. And then they picked up leftovers, and there were 12 basketfuls. And after the resurrection, when the disciples were out fishing, and after a netless night of fish, the stranger on the shore said, hey, let down those nets one more time. And they pulled in 153 large fish. I mean, where Jesus is, there is abundance. I mean, God and Jesus are in the business of extravagance, going above and beyond, even extending to Jesus, willing to give his own blood for us to become our Passover lamb, that we might be free. And so generosity breeds generosity because of Jesus's gift. He deserves our love and devotion. I mean, worship is a sacrifice. Christian discipleship is an act of adoration and gratitude to the one who alone is holy. And I think it's fitting that Mary doesn't say anything in this scene. It's like the focus is not on her, but on the one to whom she is offering this love and devotion and lavish gift. You know, her witness of love and faith are done without speaking a word. Her actions truly speak louder than words. And her lavish gift is more than just perfume. I mean, it truly was the gift of herself, her devotion, her love to the one she adored, the one that had accepted her. And so as we finish this Lenten season and move into the Holy Week, may we contemplate anew what Jesus, the extent to which he went, what he was willing to do for us to give of his life. And may we be like Mary's example of humble devotion and lay our best at the feet of Jesus. For God's glory, amen.